go to the place we stopped this morning, Joshua chapter 1. We emphasize that chapter 1 underscores the warrant for taking the promised land, and the first five chapters are going to prepare Israel to do just that, or do the fighting, 7 years of fighting, that will occur in chapters 6 through 12. And we said that the chapter divides into two parts, God's charge to Joshua 1 through 9, Joshua's charge to the people 10 through 18. And then under Joshua's God's charge to Joshua, we had 7 points, and we are focusing on the first one, namely focusing on the man. We went to, and I'll simply read through, the lessons that we should have learned from the appearances of Joshua going back as far as Exodus. We went to Exodus 17, 8 through 16 for his first appearance, and that's where he had to fight the Amalekites. And the lesson to be learned was that the rebellion of the Canaanites is not personal against Israel, but it is at root against God. He also learned that success in the battleground, which we'll have in chapters 6 through 12, does not come by the sword, but by the power of the Lord. That was indicated by the fact that when Moses raised his hands in prayer, Israel succeeded. When he let them down, they lost. Third, he emphasized that the sword of man was the instrument that God used, because we read in that chapter that Joshua overwhelmed them, and he did so by means of the sword. Then we went to his second appearance in Exodus 24, and that's where he sees God, and therefore the lesson was the reality of God's person and presence. Then we went to the third, and that is where in Exodus 32, they are on the mountain and they're returning. They hear the noise of the people, and Joshua says, well, it sounds like the cry of battle. Moses says, no, it's not. It is the cry of rebellion, and thus Joshua learned that there is something much worse than warfare, and that is departure from the Lord. Then we went to the fifth appearance, and that was where the prophets were prophesying, and they somehow didn't fit the rules that Joshua had in mind. And Moses says, you don't need to be jealous for me. And the principle involved there is no place for self-aggrandizement in leadership. And now we're ready for the sixth appearance, Numbers chapter 13. There will be seven of them, and we're at the sixth, Numbers 13. This is all preparation for his leadership. And in Numbers 13, we will have four basic lessons that he will learn. Numbers 13 and verse 16. It says, these are the... Well, let's back up here. Back up to verse 8. It says, from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun. Now, that is the man that is going to be called Joshua. And note, in verse 16, God changes his names. He says, these are the names of the men whom Moses sent out to spy out the land, but Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. And so with this fifth appearance, the renaming of Joshua is significant, and you would naturally ask, why did he get renamed? What was the reason that Moses renamed Joshua something different? And the reason is this, is his name means, and this is lesson number one, it means Jehovah is our salvation. And consequently, because that is so important for General Joshua to remember, Moses simply says, let's rename him so that his name will be a message on the battlefield. And thus, when they went out to battle following Joshua, they went out under the banner that says, Jehovah, the Lord is our salvation. The second lesson that is learned is in chapter 14 and verses 6 through 9. And this is a tremendously important lesson for a leader. Verse 6 says, Joshua the son of Nun, Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And the occasion of this is the people have believed the majority report, which said, we can't take the land. And so verse 7, they, Joshua and Caleb, spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, the land that flows with milk and honey. Only, do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they shall be our bread. We will eat them up. And so the lesson that is involved in here is very simple. The majority report does not reflect the will of God. The majority report does not reflect the will of God. And Joshua is learning this. And he needs to learn it. Because he's going to be in a place of leadership. The third lesson that he learns is this. Is a leader must stand for truth even when it is life-threatening. A leader must stand for truth even when it is life-threatening. I'll just put down to be brief on the overhead. A leader must stand for truth and then add the thought in our minds, even if it costs him his life or even if it is life-threatening. In Joshua's place, it was, because if you look down at chapter 14 and verse 10, all the congregation said to stone him with stones. And so notice it was a real life-threatening situation, but Joshua needs to learn that if he's going to be Israel's later leader. The fourth lesson that Joshua learned was the horribleness of rebellion against God. Remember, there is going to be followed here in this chapter with 40 years of wilderness wandering that we've already been through, chapters 15 through 20. But you need to answer a question. Israel wandered 40 years as punishment for unbelief. Caleb and Joshua, why did they have to wander 40 years? Was it punishment? No, it was punishment for Israel. It was education for Joshua and Caleb, and what kind of education it was. They had to see firsthand the nation collapse and the aimlessness of the people, and he saw it firsthand. So let's put the horribleness of rebellion firsthand. He wandered with the rest of the people through those 40 years. And if it is not educative, I know no other explanation for why he went through this period along with the nation. All right, now his seventh appearance, and that's in Numbers 27. Numbers 27, and this is his seventh appearance. Verses 18-23. We'll look at two passages for this. Chapter 27, verse 18. Keep in mind now, God is training a leader. What does the leader have to learn? The purpose of all of these lessons. Verse 18. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, having stand before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and commission him in their sight. And you shall put some of your authority on him, in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him. Moreover, he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. The Urim was some means of discerning the will of God. At his command they shall go out, at his command they shall come in, both he and the sons of Israel with him, even all of the congregation. So what would be the lesson that is learned out of this? The lesson that Joshua would learn out of this is leadership that is real must be ordained by God. Or we could put it a different way. Leadership, to be valid, must be ordained by God, must come from God. And notice in this context, while Moses is instrumental, Moses is not the one who decides that Joshua is going to be the leader. He's just the instrument. He just puts the hands on him. Now, with this same thing, look at Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31. And we're looking at verses 2 through 8. This is Moses' farewell speech. So Moses went and spoke all these words to all Israel. And he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I am no longer able to come and go, and the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross this Jordan. It is the Lord God who will cross ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you. just as the Lord has spoken. Notice Joshua's leadership was just as the Lord had spoken, or Joshua's leadership was not from Moses, but from God. And the Lord will do to them just as he did to Sihon and Og and so forth. And then you have the exhortation in verse 6, be strong and courageous, do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you. So the lesson involved is this. Leadership involves and requires courage. Obviously so. There cannot be valid leadership and good leadership by a coward. It requires courage. And, in turn, courage comes from two things that are given to us in Deuteronomy chapter 31 that we're looking at. It comes from consciousness of two things. Consciousness of God's appointment and consciousness of God's presence. And those are the two things that Moses gives to Joshua in this context. And so that Joshua, requiring courage for battle, where is he going to get it? How is he going to develop courage? Well, by becoming intensely conscious, God has put me here. He knows of his appointment. And second, God not only put me here, but he didn't put me here and retreat. He put me here and he's present in this particular context with me. All right? Now notice in chapter 31, verse 4, a note that is going to be very important for the rest of the book of Joshua. And the note is between the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, and the book of Joshua, there is continuity set up. And notice that in verse 4. Emphasizing the unchangeableness of God, that he is the same. And the Lord will do to them just as. And just as is saying, I'm unchangeable. Just as is saying, I'm constant. Just like he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, to their land when he destroyed them. And so it's emphasis on continuity. Now let's go back to Joshua 1. The opening verses of Joshua 1 are going to stress that God is unchangeable. So we've had focus on the man, and now we have number 2. Or is it 2? Let me scroll back here and see where we are. Okay. God's charge to Joshua, focus on the man. All right. And now B, let's focus on the command of verse 2. This is the second of 7 points. And the second point is let's take a focus now, moving away from the man, focus on the command. And the command is found in chapter 1, verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan. Now, we commented this morning on the fact that the words cross this Jordan is one of the most impossible commands you can find in the Old Testament. The command to cross Jordan would be like taking one of us and standing us on the shore of the Pacific coast and saying, swim around the world or swim across the ocean. And you would say, no way, we can't do it. That is parallel across the Jordan. Let me read a statement. You know, in teaching the Bible, you've always got to remember that whenever you say something like cross the Jordan, everybody has their own picture. Don't you have yours? What are you seeing in your mind? They're on the edge of the Jordan now, and they're ready to cross. What do you see? What are you seeing? I think for most people, you think of the Jordan, beautiful, blue, tranquil waters, and they're standing on a rather flat shoreline, and it's sort of a matter of, you know, hoist your skirt or your garments and wade on through and get to the other side. And I want to destroy that picture because it is totally inaccurate. Let me read from Kraling out of the Rand McNally Bible Atlas. He is talking about the crossing of the Jordan at this particular point down by Jericho. And in the article on the geography of the place, the caption of the article is, the Earth's Deepest Valley. And this is coming from the standpoint of geography. So you've got a tremendously precipitous thing. If you've been in Israel, and I don't know what, do you picture Israel as having some really rough, craggy places in it? You come down around Samaria and you find out that you're almost in some very, you're not almost, you are in some really precipitous type of thing. And this is what we're looking at the Jordan. Now, not only was the shoreline precipitous, but there was something else to it. This was flood time. Go over to chapter 3 and verse 15, where it talks about where they're ready to cross the Jordan. This would be hazardous and difficult any time, but it was worse at this time. It said, when those who carried the ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of the harvest. So you've got a deep valley, you've got a precipitous region, and not only is that true, but it's flood time. Now, why didn't God use better sense? Why didn't he bring them down there when it was easier to cross? Why would he bring them down there when it is difficult to cross? Anyone had any dealings with God or any dealings with Scripture that might provide an answer? That's the way God does things. He does things that way because his object is to display his power, not the greatness of Israel, and therefore he's bringing them into an impossible situation because that's what God always specializes in. All right, now back to chapter 1. This sets us up. See, the Jordan doesn't have a connecting factor. It has a separating factor, and that's the emphasis in verse 2. Cross this Jordan, you and all this people, and we might put parenthetically, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, rise, cross this Jordan, which is absolutely impossible to do, and this is the way I've planned it, so you can see my power. Now, that's not in there, but it's in there. You and all this people to the land which I'm giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Now, coming down, notice, and I'm going to sort of handle these nine verses, not necessarily verse by verse, but try to overview them. Notice in this particular section something about the continuity that is going to be there. There are three strands of continuity or unchangeable things that are here. The first thing we have between the book of Joshua and all the Pentateuch, the first part of the Bible, is we have a continuity of the written word. The continuity of the written word. Notice verse 3. And the stress here, as we read from Deuteronomy, is on continuity. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you just like I spoke to Moses. So notice the link between the words given to Moses, which are now written down in the Pentateuch, and the promise of God. You have the continuity of the written word. The centrality, or keeping this central, was Joshua's primary duty. Keeping this central was Joshua's primary duty. He was to take the word that Moses had written, and as his primary responsibility was to put this at the center of everything. And you can't miss that if you read verse 8. Verse 8 says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. And so his responsibility is to make the word of God central. Now, verse 8 is especially instructive for a simple reason. It answers the question for us, what is success? And if we want a biblical answer to what success is, it's found in Joshua 1:8. Notice the eighth verse is basically divided into an if and a then. The implication is, if you'll do what I say to do, and it's going to be three things in verse 8. If you will do that, then, in our last four words of the verse, you will have success. So what is success and what is the if of it? Well, notice the three things he is to do, and it will define us a successful man. Verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Number one, he is to talk about it. He is to talk about the word. That's the idea. It's to be in his mouth. Second, it says, you shall meditate on it day and night. He is to talk about the word. He is to think about the word. And then finally, he is told so that you may be careful to do according to what is written in it. And that is our third thing. He is to obey, practice, do what the word says. Take those three things and bring them to a total, will you? The man who talks, thinks, and obeys the word will have success. So we can define then, success is talking, thinking, and doing the written word. And that's the way everybody defines success, right? Everybody understands that success consists in the talking, the meditating, the thinking about, and the obeying of the Word of God. Well, people do not think that way, but Joshua thinks that way. Joshua is going to be successful because he's going to do that. He's going to think it. He's going to talk it. He is going to obey it. Notice, by the way, in verse 8, the end goal of the revelation of Scripture in the written Word is not knowledge. The end result or the end intent is obedience. He is to think about it so that you will be careful to do according to all that is written in it. In other words, the law of God, the Pentateuch, was not a theoretical academic thing at all. It was a thing for obedience. Joshua did that. Go over to his dying words, chapter 23. Joshua is a prime biblical example of success because he consistently did these three things. Chapter 23 and verse 6. And we're coming down now to the close of his ministry, and notice what his final words are. Verse 6, be very firm then to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. And so at the close of his ministry, Joshua is still saying there's one issue. And that central issue is the Word of God, obeying the Word of God, and if you do that, you've got success. All right, back then to Joshua 1. And we've got our first thing that is going to spell out continuity. They had the written Word of God. The second thing that they had that was part of the continuity, is they had a continuity of blessing. The same ways and things that God blessed in the days of Moses, he's going to bless in this particular day. Now, to see that, what we're really saying is the same power that blessed Moses will bless Joshua. So the same blessing or the same power. And let's look at that by comparing some passages. And the first comparison will be Exodus 15:8, and comparing it with Joshua 3:13. Exodus 15:8 compared with Joshua 3:13. Think in your minds continuity. Continuity of power. And notice the thread that you have in Exodus 15, and the same power acts on behalf of Israel in Joshua 3. In chapter 15, they have just crossed the Red Sea. This is a hymn sung about it. In verse 8, the Israelites look back on the crossing of the Red Sea, and they say to the Lord, "At the blast of thy nostrils the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap." God piled up waters. Now, years have passed, and go over to Joshua chapter 3. And notice you have a continuity that the same power is at work on their behalf. Verse 13, "It shall come to pass when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan. The waters of Jordan shall be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above shall," and notice the link of the word, "stand up like a heap." What is he saying? The same God that acted back in Exodus is going to act again. You've got the same power. Don't you wish that that continuity extended down to the 20th century? Wouldn't that be nice? If we had the same power working on our behalf that they had back then, well, if there's anything that is the story of Scripture, it's simply this, that the God of Exodus is the same of the God of Joshua and is the same as the God of Paul and is the same as our God today. There is always, always continuity. Is there continuity of the written word? Not only is there continuity, but there's increase, is there not? Because we don't have just the Pentateuch. We have the rest of the Old Testament. We have the prophets. We have the Psalms. We have the Gospels. We have the epistles. And we have the final book of God, the book of Revelation. So we are blessed with an enormous continuity also. And the same power or the same blessing is available to us. Look at Exodus 14. 13. And let's compare that with Joshua 3:8. And again, it's an emphasis. I want you to stop and see God's power. So chapter 14, verse 13, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today." Stand still and see God's salvation. Now, passing over to Joshua 3, we go many, many, many years. And in chapter 3, verse 8, "You shall moreover command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the edge of the waters of Jordan, you shall" what? "Stand still in the Jordan." Re-echoing that this is the same power, the same God that we had back in the Old Testament. Look also at Joshua 3 and verse 7. What's the continuity that God is emphasizing here? Can you see it? Verse 7. "Now the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just like continuity, things are the same. I am unchangeable. Just like I had been with Moses, I will be with you." And we ought to remember to connect those just as's all the way down to our day. Chapter 4, verse 23. It's talking about the crossing of the Jordan. And he emphasizes that it's the same God that split the Red Sea that brought you across the Jordan. "For the Lord your God," this is 4:23, "the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as." Continuity, I am the same God, I am unchangeable. "Just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea." All right? The final continuity, or the third area of continuity, is there was a continuity of divine leadership. Continuity of divine leadership. Joshua 5, verse 13. "Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, rather I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from off your feet. The place whereon you're standing is holy. Where do we get continuity with something else earlier? Remember the burning bush? Where Moses was told to take off his feet and the angel of the Lord appeared to him. And therefore, you have the same divine leadership that Moses experienced back at the burning bush is now available for you. All right, now let's focus on geography. We focused on continuity, now let's focus on geography. And the geography is in verse 4. And it contains a very powerful lesson. Chapter 1, verse 4. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. Now we want to note a first observation on this. While there was enormous conquest under Joshua, they never got to these boundaries. And even though when you come up to King Solomon, which point the boundaries of Israel were bigger than any in her history, never in time past has the requirements of verses 3 or 4 been satisfied. In other words, she has never possessed all of her possessions. Now, how are we going to handle that? The fact that she has never handled it all. So let's put down, never, this has never been completely fulfilled. Now, what are we going to say about that? And let me show you three lines of interpretation that have followed from it. And what I'm saying is when we observe that the promise made to Israel, they've never gotten their full boundaries. How can we handle it from 20th century perspective? And let me give you three ways it's been handled. One way is simply this. By saying, well, it's been 20th century, promises are canceled. Promises are canceled. And the argument would be Israel sent her opportunity away, and God simply said, well, we'll just trace those promises. You blew it. You didn't obey me, and it's all over. And because of rebellion, the approach is the promises made to Israel are off. They will never be fulfilled in any sense of the word. They were back there. They were bright promises. But Israel, as we would put it today, Israel blew it, and the promises are canceled. Now, that has problems with it. And let me show you two of them, both from a passage. The first one is Psalm 89. Psalm 89. And I'll simply read these verses and say, does it sound to you like God would cancel His promises in the Abrahamic covenant because of their sin? And Psalm 89, verse 30 deals with that. He says, if his sons, and he's referring to David, if his sons forsake my law, did they? They sure did. If his sons forsake my law, which they did, and do not walk in my judgments, which they did not, if they violate my statutes, which they did, and do not keep my commandments, and they did not, then I will cancel my promises. No. Then I will visit their transgression with a rod, which he did, and their iniquity with stripes, but I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever. His throne as the sun before me, it will be established forever like the moon, and his witness in the sky is faithful. Now, how does that read, even without my commenting on it? Does it look like God is going to cancel his covenant for sin? No. He deals with that specifically and says, I will discipline but I will not break off my covenant. And that gives this problems. Israel sent away her chance, and God canceled his promises. That can hardly be. Also, if you go to Romans 11, we're clear over in New Testament times now. Romans 11, 1 and 2. This interpretation, this plain has problems with Scripture. Paul is saying now, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? And that expects a no answer. May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew, and so forth. So notice it's a very clear thing that God has not forsaken his people. So that approach, I think we have to set aside and say, well, they're not canceled. Well, then what are we going to do with them? Here's a second approach to it. I mean, look, this is the 20th century, and these promises were made 3,000 years ago. They've never been fulfilled. And when you go for 3,000 years without fulfilling the promise, it's obvious it's never going to happen, isn't it? Well, that's the argument of some. Some say, well, they're not canceled, but they use a favorite device when you want to get around the obvious meaning of a passage, and that is spiritualize the words. Now, let me write that down, and I'll tell you what I mean. Spiritualize the words. Now, what I mean by that is be non-literal and do something like this. And let me see if I can manage to spiritualize this for you. Verse 3, every place on which the sole of your foot treads. What does every place mean? Well, in the context, it's a geographical location. You come down in verse 4 and you have geography. But now let's spiritualize that. And let's say that the promised land represents heaven. Now you spiritualize it. In every place you see the promised land, that is simply God speaking about heaven. So you really don't cancel the promises, you just spiritualize them, and you make the land represent heaven, and Israel is the church, and so forth, and you spiritualize it. That, of course, is a poor way to approach Scripture. There is a third way, and it's simply this. God is faithful to all of his promises, and the day will come when the promises to Israel will be fulfilled. So I'll just put down future here. There will be a future fulfillment. I believe that's the way to go, that these promises Israel has sinned, and granted, there's been a lot of time, but just because there's been passage of time does not mean God has forgotten. In fact, the entire concept of biblical prophecy, in other words, what do we know about the future? And by the way, about one-fourth of the Bible is still unfulfilled, still in the future. And consequently, do we look for a day when Israel will get all of these boundaries? We certainly do, and we anticipate it. All right, the second observation about Joshua 1, verse 4. The first one was, never under Joshua or Solomon has she ever possessed all of her possessions. Now let's get a lesson spiritually out of that, because I think it's there. Israel always has had two borders, the one God promised and the one she possessed. Can anyone here possibly see any lesson involved in that? Not only did Israel have the border in which she lived, but she had the one which God promised, and suffice it to say, the one in which Israel lived was always smaller than the one God promised, and the same is often true with us. Believers live in two borders. There is the border in which we live, and then there is the border which God has promised. And inevitably, the little land we live in is always much, much smaller than the things that God had provided for us. The outer border would represent everything that God has provided for us in His Word. How many live within those borders? All the time. You appropriate everything there is to appropriate. There's nothing more. There's no more land to conquer. No more promises to learn. No more doctrine to absorb. No more of God's grace to experience and absorb. No more of His strength to bring into use. And consequently, we usually live in this little tiny world inside of the great big resources that are really, really ours. All right, now, verse 5, let's focus then on the Lord. God promises to Joshua by saying, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. What are those next words? Continuity. I am the unchanging God. Just like I have been with Moses, I will be with you, I will not fail you, and I will not forsake you. Notice, by the way, verse 5 implies opposition, doesn't it? No man will be able to stand before you all your days implies that you're going to have opposition. But the opposition can be overcome because I will accompany, lead, and protect you. Verses 6 and 7 focuses on our sixth point, or focuses on responsibility. In the light of the promise and the presence of God, be strong and courageous. For you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, to be careful to do according to all that the law of Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. And then finally, in verses 8 and 9, our seventh point is a focus on the Word of God. And we've already handled that verse under the idea of success. Now, with the next section, and we'll not start it tonight, but I want to put a question in your mind because it's a major question of the 20th century. And that is this. Was it just for Joshua to drive out people that already lived there? How are you going to handle that? They're going to go in and literally wipe out the inhabitants that have lived there for centuries. Is that fair? Is that just? God had clearly promised Israel the land. That's easy to establish. But what are you going to do about the people that are already there? What about them? How would you feel if some invading hordes from Canada would decide that the promised land was Kansas City? And they would come in with their armies and they would dislocate you. I would be dislocated. I would be upset because I would say, this is my property. I own it. It's mine. You have no right to come in and take it away from me. Now, if you don't think that's a big question today, what is the Palestinian problem that exists in Israel today? What is the problem? What right do these Jewish people have to come in and uproot these Arabs that have been here for centuries? And probably if you're an Arab, you would be upset too about that. And how are we going to answer that? Well, there is a very good answer to it, and we will pick it up on Wednesday. Let me basically give you the solution by stating it. The Scripture is clearly going to teach that the driving out of the inhabitants of Canaan was a judgment for their sin. And we'll go to several, in fact, in one passage, God is going to say, Abraham, I promise you the land, but you can't have it for four generations. And the reason you can't have it is because the cup of the iniquity of the Amorites isn't full yet. And we'll find out that one of God's ways in judgment, and the way we ought to think of it, think of holding a cup in your hand. And the cup is God's long-suffering. And into that cup, water is gradually dripping, drop by drop, and it's filling up. And the drops of water are the sins of the people. And one day, the cup gets its last drop, and it overflows. That is the fundamental principle of how God's judgment works. He says of the Canaanites, here's your cup. Israel, someday that cup is going to overflow. And when it does, you'll get the land. But right now, it isn't time. One of the reasons why Israel had to sojourn 400 years in Egypt was to wait for that cup to fill up. They had to sit there so it would be fair and just when that time came. And so God's way of judging is simply this. Man revolts, that's a drop in the cup, and God waits. Man revolts again, that's another drop in the cup, and God waits. Man revolts, and God waits. Man revolts, and God waits. man revolts and God waits, and fool that man is, he doesn't know he's filling up a cup. He just thinks God isn't there, and the universe is empty, and he is overlooking that, but the cup is filling. And man revolts, another drop, and God waits, and one day man revolts, and the cup is full. And so we'll find out that coming into the book of Joshua, the cup is full. And this will be a just judgment on these people. And God waited very patiently. We'll look at a passage in Genesis, one in Deuteronomy, one in two others in Genesis that will teach that particular aspect of the judgment of God. Father, we're thankful tonight for this book. We pray that we will learn from Joshua the importance of the centrality of your word. May we learn to give up our shabby, worldly, selfish ideas of what success really is. And may we recognize that wherever we end up in life, we can be successful. Because everyone sitting here is capable of absorbing, obeying, thinking, talking your word. We can all do this, and therefore we can all be success. It's not dependent upon our education. It's not dependent upon our innate abilities. It's not dependent upon our gifts. It's just dependent on where do we choose to put your word in relationship to our lives. Do we choose to make it central and be a success, or do we put it in the periphery of our activities and the periphery of our life and be what men call successes, but what God calls failures? For we ask this in Christ's name.